Tonight may sound a lot like Easter. And that's a good thing, because he has risen. Although we're not going to do a sunrise service, we're going to do an evening service. So, my message tonight, as we finish the Gospel of Mark, praise the Lord, that he has risen, and now we're to go and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you. We thank you for bringing us together. In your Son's name, in Jesus' name, we praise you. We praise you for being together here as the body of Christ, the people that you wanted to be here tonight. And Father, we just, you know, ask you to open our eyes and to see this, the message that you prepared for us from a fresh and new light. Father, because we've heard that message, the Easter message, many times. And sometimes we can think, well, oh, I've heard this. It's nothing new. But we know that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and to joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the intents and the thoughts of the heart. And so, Father, may that be what it is to us tonight, fresh and new. As we are celebrating, we have a living God. We have a living Lord. It's not some cross that we worship. That was merely an instrument that you used. But we have a living Lord, who is our Savior, and who is our High Priest, and is our intercessor for everything we do in our life. In fact, we live in Him, and He lives in us. May that be the message tonight. And so, Father, the tomb is empty, but now our heart is filled with Christ, filled with your Holy Spirit, and filled with what you want to do into and through us. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. Yes, it's not enough for the tomb just to be empty. He has to live in us. Amen? So that's going to be our message tonight. And when He lives in us, then we are going to go and preach or share the good news of Jesus Christ in many different ways, however He would call us. Many times it's just at work, or being a mother, or being a father, or whatever He has called us to do. But over the last couple of weeks, we had looked at how Jesus finished the work of salvation at the cross. He's done it all for us. He paid the price for our sins. And we enter into a relationship with God the Father, reconciled, as we've seen many times, as we've looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 through 21. We looked at how we're reconciled to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And we have repented. We made a U-turn to God. As by grace through faith, we're now sanctified and set apart for God's purposes, set apart in Christ, and by the blood of the new covenant, we're forgiven, justified, and made those new spiritual creations. No longer under the bondage of sins. We're saints, saved and inspired not to sin. So, tonight, in order for all this to happen, as we're going to look at Mark 15:42, all the way through the end of the chapter. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Mark 15:42, and then we're going to finish all of chapter 16 as well. Tonight, in order for all this to happen, the tomb had to be empty. He's not there. He has risen. But more than that, He lives. He lives in us. But we're going to see that His disciples were hindered by unbelief. And that same type of unbelief can hinder us. And Jesus sets them straight in Mark's gospel, and He's going to set us straight. As we're going to see that He gives us in Mark, part one of the Great Commission, go forth and preach the good news to everyone. But we're going to look at all three parts of the good news of Jesus Christ and our Great Commission. And our application tonight is, may we not be hindered by unbelief, but proclaim the gospel by how we live, sharing the good news of Christ with those He brings into our lives, because we too have met our risen Lord. If you haven't met the risen Lord, you don't know who He is. If He's still on the cross for you, then you haven't met the risen Lord. He must be living in your heart. He must have come and resided in your heart, and your life has been changed. That's the assurance of salvation that we have. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and read Mark 15:42 through 47, we're going to see Jesus' burial and the tomb is empty. So we see Friday when evening was approaching. It's the preparation day before the Sabbath. Jesus is given a tomb from a rich man, from Joseph of Arimathea. So let's go ahead and read that. 15:42 through 47 says, "Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he wrapped fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid." All right, so as we do our commentary on this, so we see Joseph of Arimathea, the evening. It says it was becoming evening. Well, one thing we have to understand is that the Sabbath would begin at 6 o'clock in the evening. So the days, the Jewish day began from 6 o'clock in the evening, and the full 24 hours would be 6 o'clock the next evening. So in our time, the Sabbath would be from Friday at 6 o'clock in the evening until Saturday, right? On a normal Sabbath would be 6 o'clock, right? So this here was a high Sabbath because it was Passover. So it was going to be that Good Friday, it was 6 o'clock in the evening. So about 3 o'clock in the afternoon is when they would call evening. So 3 o'clock in the afternoon, time was, evening was coming. Jesus had died. And now we see Joseph of Arimathea getting ready to go and ask Pilate for the body, because this was all as prescribed, or if you would, prophesied by the Word. Because remember, his legs weren't to be broken and his body was not to be corrupted in any way, shape, or form. So what we have to understand is what they would do is they would leave these people crucified most of the time on the crosses and just let the birds eat them. Let them rot, because that was a good way to scare people, or for them to, be terrified under the rule of the Romans, so that they wouldn't do something, as they would rebel or whatever, insurrection, so that they wouldn't cause an insurrection. But because it was a high Sabbath, a Passover holiday, what they would typically do was they would break the legs, like they did with the two thieves. They would break the legs so that they would die quicker, because normally it would take for somebody to die on a cross many hours or several days. It could take up to 2 or 3 days. So what they would do to hasten it is they would come along and break the legs of the thieves or of the insurrectionists, and then they would suffocate, and they would go then in like about a half hour or so. Well, what they would do then is they would take the bodies down and throw them in the Kidron Valley. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that's where they would take and burn the bodies. It was like a big garbage dump. Well, Joseph of Arimathea, of course, did not want any of that happening to Jesus' body, because here it was a high Sabbath. They didn't want him taken down from the cross and thrown into the dump. Didn't want his legs broken, although he's already dead, so that wasn't going to happen. So all of this is a picture of prophecy unfolding. So we also read in here that Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent council member. That means he was on the Sanhedrin. So he would have been there at those three trials, well, at least the two trials that the Jews held for Jesus. Obviously, he didn't say much during the trials, right? Often, we'll do the same thing. We won't be outspoken while everybody else is condemning Christ. But then, when God called him to step up, he stood up and fulfilled the plan that God had for his life. Now, we don't know what he said at the Sanhedrin, but we know that everyone went along there at the Sanhedrin, or at least nobody objected, because there's nothing in there that says anybody objected. It says that they all agreed that Christ was guilty. So, at a minimum, him and Nicodemus had to have kept their mouth shut. All right? Oh, a picture of us sometimes, huh? But God is faithful, even when we're not. And He can use us, even in those times. All right? So, or after those times. And that's a picture of Joseph here. So he shrunk back then, but he's not ashamed to identify with Jesus now, as he will serve him as no one else did or could do. In verses 42 through 43, he was the only one that could give Jesus the tomb of a rich man, as was prophesied. This was planned all along. And you know, that what I read in the commentaries, and this makes sense, him and Nicodemus, and we're going to read that Nicodemus was involved in this too, had literally must have been planning this out, as Jesus had told them. It must have struck their heart, and the Holy Spirit was leading them, because we're going to see they went out and got 100 pounds of spices. They had this tomb hewed out in the rock. And most people say, well, that was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Well, I believe it was Wiersbe or one of the commentators pointed out, why would a rich man be buried on Calvary? Rich men would have their own tombs. They wouldn't be buried where all the executions and that kind of thing are going on. So it was like as if he had prepared the tomb especially for Christ. Now, the word is silent on that, but I just give you that to ponder, that God has a plan for all of us. And it seems like there was a plan for Joseph of Arimathea as well as Nicodemus, because again, they didn't just run out and get 100 pounds of spices after they found out Jesus died. This would take some time to gather up, and the linens and all the things that were going to be necessary to bury him. So this was a plan that was going and being put in place for several days, if not weeks or more. And who knows how long the tomb had been there. So anyway, I just give that to you to ponder. So God provided a rich man's tomb through Joseph, as it was identified in Isaiah 53:9 that he would do. And his body would not see corruption, as was prophesied in Psalm 16:10. As I had explained how they would typically take and throw the bodies or down into the garbage or let them rot. Nor were any of Jesus' bones broken. Jesus died as soon as his work was finished. And this is a message for us too, a comfort for us. God didn't let him stay a second longer than needed for him to complete the mission that God had for him to do. God does the same thing for us. We can be assured of that. He isn't going to keep us a second longer than we need to be here to complete the work he has for us, nor is he going to take us home a minute sooner. He's got it all planned out, and it's going to be perfect. As soon as Jesus had completed the work and he said it was finished, he gave up his ghost, so to speak, gave up his spirit, and he died. The Lord does the same thing to us, and we never know what our witness is going to be as we go to meet our Maker. So we, as the song says, as our time would come and we're looking at that time, may we be strengthened knowing that He's using us even at that time. Maybe that's the most important time of our life, as people may come to know Christ through that kind of thing. And I, again, use Miss Jane just through that, I'll call it a near-death experience. Right? You know, because literally there as you were on the respirator or whatever, and how it tender made your son and your daughter's heart tender and open to the Word, to the good news of Jesus Christ, and what a glory that was to God. And God used what looked like a tragedy for His purpose. And so we just, oh, praise God for that. So we always want to keep our eyes focused on the Lord and pray that we finish strong as those martyrs that He would desire us to be. As our death is precious to Him, as this is finishing our work of glorifying Him. Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Why is that? Is He glad to see us die? He's glad that we have finished the race, that we fought the good fight and kept the faith, that we are now with Him. He rejoices now that we're going to be with Him because His work has been completed into and through us. So what an awesome God we have. And that's a picture of what happened with Jesus, and that's a picture of what happens in our lives. So I just wanted to share that with you. As what has Jesus given us, or what has God given us to give to Jesus? He gave Joseph of Arimathea a tomb to give Jesus, a place to die. What has God given each one of us to give to Jesus? Our lives, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. Not a place where somebody's going to be laid for burial, but a spiritual sacrifice, a holy priesthood. Our lives being a living spiritual sacrifice that glorifies God through His Son. That's what we give Jesus. That's the sacrifice that we have. It's not a tomb. Because Christ lives, we live, and our lives are living sacrifices. Amen? So, we all have something to give, and it's the same thing. Now, it may be a different path and a different picture of our lives being that living sacrifice, but we all give that same thing. Our bodies as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12:1 tells us. So, it took courage, as the word says, for Joseph to approach Pilate. But himself being a believer, as he too was waiting for the kingdom of God, as the word says, he went into Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And what this is a picture of is that the Romans, they had control over your life. They also had control over your death as far as what happened with your body once you died. They literally had to ask for it so it wasn't thrown in the dump. So what was Pilate's reaction? It's like, wow, you mean he's dead already? He marveled that Jesus had died so soon. In verse 44, you know, is he already dead? As I said, it usually took quite a while for people to die on the cross. So he asked the centurion to verify it to be true. And in my mind, that's the same centurion, because there would be one, the executioner, the one that was in charge over the death of the prisoners, that would be there at the cross and to verify that the people were dead. And that, in my mind, then, would be that same one, that same centurion that says, oh, this must truly be the Son of God. So here was that centurion that had witnessed the death of Jesus and had testified with his own mouth that this must be truly the Son of God. And now here Pilate's asking, is he dead? Well, we know that also in John, the Gospel of John, they verified he was dead by how? Took a spear and stabbed him in the side, right? And they say he pierced his heart. And all they seen was blood and water come out. And I've heard it said many times that that's a picture of a broken heart or a bursted heart, you know. But the bottom line is this was no guess. They knew he was dead. They had pierced his side, you know, stuck his heart, you know, with a spear. And out come blood and water, and as it says in John 19:34. And so they could verify that he truly was, first, the Son of God, and second, that he was dead. So there's none of this swooning thing, you know, where people say, oh, well, he's just swooned, and then when he got into this cold tomb, he woke up. Well, you know what? If anybody could ever produce the body of Christ, all of Christianity would be null and void. Hey, nobody has ever, you know, nobody has ever disputed about his body is risen. They can say, well, he swooned and he did all that, but nobody could ever produce the body, I guess, is a better way that I... But if that had been some kind of a hoax, they certainly would have been able to produce the body by now. So, just from man's logic, we already know the truth because the Spirit has given us the truth. But just from man's logic, you would think they would understand that this has to be the truth. So, Pilate let Joseph have Jesus' body, which he took down from the cross in verses 45 through 47. And he wrapped it in linen, laid him in the tomb. And again, we see that was a cave, essentially, hewn out in rock. There was only one entrance. And then that entrance was where a large stone was rolled in front of it, across the opening. Now, because it was the coming Sabbath, they, him and Nicodemus, were unable to properly prepare the body of Jesus. Let's go to John 19:38. Through 41. John 19:38 through 41. Because I want to read about how it was Nicodemus and Joseph who prepared the body and took him down from the cross. Again, John 19:38 through 41. So, because they were running out of time, they would have to prepare his body hastily, but then come back and do the final anointing, which would be customary for the Jews to do. So, John 19:38 through 41 says, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, once they had it all wrapped in linen and all that, there was another anointing that they would do, which they would have to come back and do after the Sabbath. So it would have to happen after 6 o'clock Saturday morning. Of course, we know they're going to come back early at dawn Sunday morning. Actually, it's going to be two women come back to finish the job. So we also see that in verse 47 that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, James, and Salome's mother, saw where he was buried. Now, I want you to understand that sometimes they call us Mary, the mother of Joseph. Sometimes Mary, the mother of James, but it's the same person. All right, so as we go through here, she's mentioned like three times. It's the same woman. So we have Mary Magdalene and this other Mary. All right, the mother of Joseph, James, and Salome's mother. So they saw where he was buried. Let's go ahead and read 16:1-8 now. So we got him in the tomb. He's wrapped in the linens, the fine linen, and the stones rolled in front of the door. There's only one way in, one way out, and the stones in front of there. So now we go to he is risen, 16:1-8. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, same Mary we talked about before, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" See, they were there that night before, or the day before, and watching Nicodemus and Joseph roll the stone there in front of them, so they knew that there would be a big stone that they would have to get moved away. Verse 4, "But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you in Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." So we see that after the Sabbath, the two Marys go to the tomb to finish the burial preparation, to anoint Jesus' body. But we know that Jesus had said that Mary, the sister of Martha, had already anointed him for his burial. Remember that fine oil that had been put over his head? That he said that she had done a fine thing, that she had anointed him for his burial already. So that all ties into this. So, they had come to finish the customary process in any case in verses 1 through 4. So at sunrise on that Sunday morning, they headed to the tomb, wondering how were they ever going to be able to move that big stone, because it took two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, to roll that stone to close the door in the first place. So how were they ever going to move that large stone out of the way? And then they see, as they come down, as they come to where the tomb was, that the stone had been rolled away. So upon entering the tomb, they saw a young man, an angel. I would say it's fair to say. Right? An angel, a messenger from God. There, clothed in white, sitting there. And they were startled by his sight. And he said, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. That's who you seek. But don't look for him here. Why? Because he has risen. Look at the place where they laid him. He's not here. He has risen. He lives. Praise God." Then he tells them, "Go tell the disciples and Peter to meet him in Galilee, as he had told them to do in Mark 14:28. So what's interesting is, remember that Mark is essentially the gospel of Peter, told by Mark, right? So here it says, go tell the disciples and Peter. So one of two things in my mind was happening here. Either Peter was holding himself out as special. Go tell your disciples and Peter that the Lord has risen. Or don't forget what Peter had done just before that. He had denied Jesus three times. So this may be, in fact, he in his own mind didn't consider himself a disciple anymore. Which is kind of what my thoughts are going in. So he said, go tell your disciples and Peter also. But we already know that he had been included in the family of God. And that this was not going to kick him out of the family, but he was going to be restored as Jesus was going to come back and restore him. So my thinking on this is that this was his way of saying, hey man, I really blew it. I didn't even consider myself a disciple anymore. So he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. And that's essentially what the angel had said. So therefore, Peter had a special invitation to meet with Jesus. Why? Because he was going to be restored. Jesus wasn't going to leave him in that state of agony, of defeat. He already had the victory of Christ. Amen? As we all do. All right, so anyway, they ran out, terrified. They said nothing to no one right away, as they were afraid. And that's what can happen to us. We can get afraid or concerned and not share with what the Lord had stirred our heart to do. I can't remember how many times I'd said in the pews or whatever, whether I was at a prayer meeting or whether it was an afterglow or whether it was just in service where the Lord just pounded my heart and just asked me to say something, whether it was to give my life to the Lord or to share a testimony or to say something he put on my heart, a verse, you know, like when you have an afterglow, He'll give you a verse and it's like, oh, I don't know if I should say that. And your heart's just pounding and all that. But yet I didn't have the boldness to say it. Because you're terrified. I mean, it's like crazy. It's like you're terrified to say anything. Oh, what are they going to think of me or whatever? It's like, oh, that's how they must have felt. It's like, they're not going to believe me. They're not going to believe me. You know, it's like, what are we going to say? So they had that doubt in their mind. They had that carnal reaction to hold back. But that won't last long. So, just to wrap up this section, Jesus had died for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. He died because he had to take our sin. But a dead Savior can't save anyone. He had to be resurrected to become our living Lord. He had to be raised from the dead in order to be our Savior, our High Priest, and our Lord. He had to become the first fruits of many brethren. The angel's message was, he has risen. He's not here. And he'll meet the apostles in Galilee, just as he had said. And you know, it's his resurrection that proved him to be the Son of God. What did Jesus say was going to be the final sign? As Jonah was in the belly of a great fish for 3 days, so will I be. And what did that testify to? That he was going to be buried for 3 days. And just as Jonah was spit up out of the well for the great fish, Jesus rose from the dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He was resurrected. That was the sign that he was the Son of God. And this is what instituted his heavenly ministry. He had an earthly ministry, and he died in that ministry. He rose again, and then he had 40 days before he ascended where he completed that earthly ministry. And then, forevermore, he would be the Lord of our lives as our high priest and our intercessor. Romans 1:4 declares that this is what proved him to be the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. When the disciples received the Holy Spirit, as far as the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they didn't dwell on Christ's death. They dwelt on Him being risen from the dead. We too often look back at the cross, and it's important, but what we need to do is look forward to the life that we have in the living God. The cross is important to remind us that our flesh has already been nailed to that, and we are now spiritual beings, but live in the life of Christ. Don't live back in the past with Christ left on the cross. You know what I'm saying? I mean, so often we can make that almost an idol, where people will worship the cross instead of the one who died there. And that's what we don't want to do. It's like the plastic Jesus is on the dashboard. Right? A plastic Jesus can do you no good. A plastic cross with Jesus on it can do you no good. He doesn't want altars. What's the altar of His life? Us. We're His temple. He lives in us, in our hearts. He has risen. Plastic Jesuses don't do you any good. Neither do wooden crosses, other than a reminder that He did die for us. But too often we can take those symbols and make them icons to be worshipped. And that's perverse. So, it was His resurrection that proved He was the living God. Just as He said, that was going to be the sign, the final sign. All right, disciples are told, but they don't believe it. Let's read Mark 16:9-14. Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene first, and then to two other men. So, 16:9-14. Now, when He, Jesus, rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Verse 12, after that, He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And that's going to be the road to Emmaus, which we're going to look at here in just a minute. Verse 13, and they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. So, the disciples were crippled with unbelief. Jesus had told them, we know of at least three times. We don't know how many countless times, you know, other than that, that they were told that He was going to be betrayed, He was going to be killed, He was going to be buried, He was going to be raised from the dead. And now when they're told that it happened, they don't believe it. They just can't believe it. But, as we look at the verse-by-verse commentary on this, we see Mary Magdalene, the one whom He'd cast out seven demons, as we read in other Gospels, stayed a while outside of the tomb. And then Jesus appeared to her first. She personally met her risen Lord in verse 9. And it's one thing to hear the message from an angel that He is risen, or from someone else, a messenger from God. And whenever we share, you know, the good news of Jesus Christ, we're a messenger from God. Right? We can, quote unquote, be an angel. Right? Not the spiritual, not the kind with wings, but a messenger of God. And in the spirit, we are sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, just like that angel did in the tomb. So it's one thing to hear that message. The Lord lives. He has risen. But quite another to meet the risen Lord personally. And that's when you have a real message to share. So when Mary Magdalene had heard that Jesus had risen, she had went outside the tomb, and Jesus appeared to her, and she thought He was a gardener, right? He goes, what'd you do with the body? And He goes, Mary! And then her eyes were open, and she saw that it was Jesus, because she believed. When we believe, that's when we see, right? We walk by faith, not by sight. We believe and we see. Not the other way around. Amen? So, when she saw Him, when He spoke to her, and she believed, that's when she saw that He was the risen Lord. Same way when we share the message, the good news of Jesus Christ, when they believe, when they accept that gift of faith through that surrendered heart, then they see Jesus. And it has to be a gift of faith, because again, to the carnal mind, it's foolishness. We've read that several times. It's just foolishness. But when they accept that gift of faith because they're listening to the message, they have the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they surrender their heart, and boom, they believe and they see Jesus as their risen Lord. Then they know the message because they've accepted it. That's a picture of what happened here with Mary Magdalene, who had been possessed by 7 demons and now belonged to the Lord, as He had purchased her price as well as ours. So, Jesus then, well, I should say, then she went to share that she had met Jesus, had seen Him, risen from the dead, and she ran to tell the apostles in verse 10. She ran to tell them that Jesus lives. And here they are, 3 days later, Friday through Sunday, they were still weeping and mourning over Jesus' death. And when they heard the good news, instead of rejoicing that what Jesus had told them was going to happen actually happened, it has now happened, they didn't believe her, as their unbelief hindered them once again. How many times did Jesus rebuke them for their unbelief? O ye of little faith, why is it you have, or where is your faith, and why is it you have no faith? And remember, we looked at just a couple weeks ago on Sunday, He literally used one time in the Bible where it says, you have such puny faith. It's the only place in the Bible where it's like almost total unbelief. You know, when they were trying to cast out the demons, when Jesus had come down from the mountain and they were trying to, the ones that were left there as disciples were trying to cast out the demons, and they were trying to do it in the faith that they had the day, you know, before. They were trying to do it in their own strength. And He comes down and He says, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long must I suffer with you? He says, and they said, well, why couldn't we cast Him out? Because of your unbelief. Because your faith was so puny, you tried to rely on yourself instead of trusting in Me, in Jesus. You try to rely on what you were able to do before instead of praying and fasting and being able to, you know, surrendering to the Lord and trusting in His power instead of our own capability. So here they are again with unbelief. Verse 11. So Jesus is going to send them 2 more witnesses. As 2 were required in a court of law in the Jewish culture, to testify, and in that culture, only the testimony of men were accepted in a court of law. So what was Jesus going to do? He's going to send them 2 men. 2 men who were on the road to Emmaus, who didn't recognize Jesus at first because He had appeared differently to them. But their eyes were opened as they communed with the risen Lord, and He talked with them. Let's turn to Luke 24:30 through 35 and just get a picture of what happened here. Luke 24:30 through 35. As we look at the experience of the 2 on the road to Emmaus. Luke 24:30 through 35. And it says, now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him. And He vanished from their sight. When did they know Him? When they were communing with Him. That's when their eyes were opened. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us? I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but it's something that happens when you know the Lord is talking to you and you're reading the Word, your heart will literally burn. I mean, it's just like, it's like your heart is seared, or it's just like so clear that it's like, oh, what an awesome experience. I mean, it's like you're communing directly with the Lord, like He has given you exactly the understanding that He wants you to have and the knowledge He's building up in you. And it's like, oh, Lord, you know, it's like the scales have been removed from your eyes and you can see it for the first time in your life. And that's what they're experiencing. Like, oh, didn't our heart burn when He shared the Scripture with us? The way, the truth, and the life Himself, sharing the way, the truth, and the life. And that's what He does for us. And our heart will burn as we hear Him speak to us, as we read His Word, as we have prepared in the Spirit through prayer to do so. Verse 33, and it says, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11, that would be the apostles, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, this is the 2 from Emmaus, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Simon is another witness, not Peter So it's like, the Lord has risen indeed and has also appeared to Simon too. So they have like three witnesses here that they've seen Jesus risen. Verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Hence their eyes were opened when they communed or broke bread with Jesus. And you know, every time we take communion, I just wonder how many eyes have been opened for the first time to Christ. As maybe for the first time people have truly humbled themselves, repented and turned to Christ. And their eyes are open. Maybe they had a casual relationship with it, but now for the first time, their heart is burning because they broke bread with him. And they can now truly see the risen Lord. And you know, that's why we do communion. So that all those who may just have a casual experience can truly meet their Lord before they break the bread and take it. But also for us to remember that heart-pounding experience that we have. Right? To remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. His body being broken and his blood being shed for us. And as a reminder for us to commune with Christ on an ongoing basis. Not just here together as the body of Christ, but individually in the Word. Communing, our spirit communing with His Spirit, or I should say His Spirit communing with our spirit. So, another important reason we have communion. So, they went and testified to the apostles, but they still didn't believe them. Didn't believe them either. So that's in verses 12 through 13. So it wasn't the quality or the number of the witnesses, because the quality was, now they had three men testifying. And so it wasn't the number, because they only took two, now they have three. So it was strictly their unbelief that was hindering them. So they weren't choosy about it. They were equal opportunity unbelievers. And you've met those people, right? Who have proclaimed the Lord to be their Savior or whatever, but yet you'll be sharing the Word with them and they just can't get it. They just won't open their eyes, or it hasn't come to them yet to be able to believe, and they'll argue with you and that kind of thing. And the best thing to do in that situation is just stop. Until the Lord opens their eyes, you're wasting your breath. Right? It's up to us to testify, but it's up to the Holy Spirit to open their eyes. Amen? Whether it's to introduce the Lord to them the first time, or maybe to introduce some meat of the Word where they're stuck on the milk. But it's got to be the Holy Spirit that gets them from the milk to the meat. All we can do is share it with them and then trust in the Lord to raise them up from milk to soup to vegetables to the meat. Amen. But we still have a responsibility to share it and introduce it to them. All right. And, of course, we do have a responsibility not to be stuck in our own paradigms or our own preconceived notions, but to accept the Word for what it says. And when we don't understand what it says, then pray for more faith, pray for understanding, and may we not be stuck in unbelief just because we don't understand it. Say, well, it can't be true, but just accept that we don't understand it, because we don't want our hearts to become hardened as Jesus is going to rebuke them. Amen? All right, so he later appeared to the 11 in verse 14 as they sat at the table where they had gathered. And here you got to remember, they were sitting around, mourning over the death of Christ. And here he appears to them. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart as they refused to believe the witnesses he had sent them, those who testified to them of the good news. He was making it very clear that the message of his resurrection must be trusted, particularly by the ones who had heard it from Jesus' mouth that it was going to happen. He must trust the messengers that he sent, as the Word will validate their message. Or we have nothing to believe in, and they are therefore rejecting the gift of faith given by God. If people cannot believe the message that Christ has risen from the dead, that God raised him from the dead, then they have no hope of salvation. Because it's not just confessing Jesus as Lord with your mouth, but it's also believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Because it's with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So it's not just enough to confess Jesus as Lord. You must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Or there's nothing to believe in. You might as well believe in that wooden cross and not in a risen Lord. And so that's the point that is being made here. He rebuked them for their unbelief. And I like how Trapp put it. Unbelief is a bloody sin, as it says in Hebrews 10:26. It's a heavy sin, as it says in John 3:19. It's a most ungrateful and excusable sin, such as shuts a man up as a prisoner in the dark dungeon of the law unto unavoidable destruction, as Galatians 3:23 says. If they won't accept that Jesus has risen, then they are under the law. The law which they cannot fulfill. No one could fulfill it except Jesus Christ. And they will be damned by the law. So, they didn't believe, and they are rebuked. And we can say with faith that they accepted that rebuke. And their life was changed by that. And their eyes were opened. Because then Jesus then commanded them to go and go and share the good news of Jesus Christ, the Great Commission. So we see the Great Commission and Jesus' ascension. Let's read Mark 16:15 through 20. As the disciples are commanded to participate in the Great Commission, and there will be miraculous signs that accompany them in this work. So 16:15 in closing through 19. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. So, the Lord is faithful. He is with us always. So he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Verse 15. Jesus was God, come in the flesh. He was born to a virgin and lived a sinless life as the God-man. This is what qualified him to be the Lamb of God, to be the suffering servant. He had to be that sinless one. He who had no sin became sin for us. And he died on the cross for our sins, taking our punishment, becoming our propitiation, the wrath that we deserved. His body was broken for us. By his stripes we are healed, as we all like sheep have gone astray. We have all sinned. And the law, the Ten Commandments, are our teacher, proving to us that we're all sinners. And we also are proven, or it is proven to us, that we need a Savior, the Son of God Himself, then, to become our Lord, because we cannot have a relationship with God the Father unless we come through His Son. He says, He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He's not a dead king. He's a living King of Kings. And He lives within each and every one of us who has accepted the good news. He was buried on the third day. He was buried, and on the third day He rose from the dead. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead. Part one of the Great Commission. Preach that to every creature or every person. I don't think it'd do any good to teach it to a chameleon or to a puppy. But, it says creatures. Talking about every type of nationality and tongue. Every person. Second part of the Great Commission is presented in the Humanity Gospel. I call it the Luke Gospel, the Humanity Gospel. Jesus in His humanity is shown. Luke 24:46-47 says, "Then He said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" Verse 47 says, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So So the second part of the Great Commission, after you preach the gospel that Christ died, was buried, and rose on the third day, is the repentance and remission of sins. Because by the same power that raised Him from the dead, He gives us a new life. Born again in the Spirit. As by the grace of God through faith, we answer His call to become a child of God. Under Christ's Lordship. Begotten by Him, we're reconciled to God the Father as His children. As we repent, and in humility, we turn our life over to Him, confessing Him as Lord, and believing in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead. That's the necessary components. That's the belief that's necessary for salvation. And when we have that gift of faith that God has given us as He's called us to hear the message and we accept it, we, in a sense, are raised from the dead. We're born in the Spirit. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what, you know, Romans 10:13 says. And the evidence of salvation is the remission of sin. As we're freed from the bondage of sin. And we practice Christ's righteousness, not our own self-righteousness. The difference vis-a-vis between being under the law and being under grace. Under the law, they were trying to do it themselves. Under grace, it's what Christ does in, to, and through us. And I believe that was our conversation today. Amen. All right. So, we are justified, forgiven, and given Christ's righteousness into our spiritual account. And that's what we practice. Not our own righteousness, His. And we turn from our carnal ways as we reckon the old man dead. Nailed to the cross. By faith. Then the third part of the Great Commission is presented in the Kingdom Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28:19-20 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Everybody's got that part. But then it goes on to say, because there is a responsibility under grace. And it goes on to say, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." We don't ignore the commandments of what God has given us in the Word, He writes them on our heart. And by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the conforming work of His Holy Spirit works in us to practice that righteousness, and we are transformed into Christ-likeness. Amen? So, that's what a disciple is. A disciple is someone being trained by God to become like His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by ignoring the Word, but by living the Word. Not by being hearers only, but being doers of the Word. That's what a life in Christ is about. And I believe that's what David Guzik was trying to say in his email. And I think that's also a good lesson that, you know, sometimes we'll read or hear something from a pastor and it may be put a different way than what we're used to hearing it. And it can actually make us start thinking. I think it was very thought-provoking how he put it in his email. He talked about how if you don't follow the commandments of God, that there's going to be either rewards or punishment or those kind of things. Well, I like to look at it this way, that as we live in Christ and we practice His righteousness, then our lives are changed and we're conformed to the image of Christ. And that's what the grace of God is all about. That's what it's His grace that empowers us to do it, the Spirit of grace. If we don't follow that way, it's very clear that the wages of sin is death. And you're going to suffer for it. Either through a life that is impacted by sin, or a spiritual life that is hindered by not totally surrendering all to Christ. Amen? Does that make sense? Yeah. Okay. So, and there are carnal Christians. But we don't want to be those. We want to be those spiritual Christians. And then, just to close up the Great Commission, Jesus didn't leave them powerless in John 20-21 so that they could begin to understand all the things they had been taught. He told them, receive the Holy Spirit. In John 20:21-22 it says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, all those spiritual lessons that they had in the past could start making sense. Remember, I kept telling you, You know, they're carnal right now. They're carnal right now. Until they got the Holy Spirit, this isn't going to make sense. But it happened after Christ was resurrected, and they breathed the Holy Spirit into them, and then they could understand. But could they go out and teach the gospel right then? No, they had to wait 10 more days. What happened 10 days later? The day of Pentecost. Right? So we're going to see Jesus is going to ascend. Well, he was there 40 days. And he's going to ascend, go up to heaven, as the Word said. Right? And then 10 days later, they were going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit that would come upon them so they could go forth and be those witnesses. And then they would have all that they needed to be the witnesses that He desired. Speaking in tongues. Healing people, casting out demons. And those gifts are still alive for everyone today. Now, some points of clarification as we close tonight. Verse 16, it says, "And he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." When you read this, don't focus so much on baptism. Focus on what they're talking about as far as believing, because the emphasis is on believing. It says, anyone who does not believe is condemned. Whether you're baptized or not, you're going to be condemned if you don't believe. Likewise, it doesn't state all who are not baptized are condemned. The key here is believing. Do we in Calvary Chapel believe that if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you should be baptized? Absolutely. Christ said it, we're to do it. But what is it? But it's a witness. So that others may come to know Christ as well. It's an outward demonstration of an inward change. But should we do it? Did Christ command us to do it? He did right here. So we emphasize baptism as something we do when we've accepted Christ. Is it going to keep you from heaven? No. Look at the thief on the cross. Amen? All right? So we don't stand by with a cup of water when we go to give, if somebody's dying, well, we got to baptize you before you can get to heaven or something like that. That would be back under legalism again. We know that we're no longer under the bondage of the law. But Christ said it, so we do it. And he did it to fulfill all righteousness himself. Also it says, and these signs will follow those who believe. He had given them a promise of divine power, and he gave them a promise of divine protection. But it was never intended for them or us to tempt God by forcing Him to protect us. I have seen on the Salvation Snakes or whatever it is? Have you seen that show? It's on maybe I shouldn't tell you about it, but it's about these snake handlers. You know? You've seen it? I got 1 minute left. I'm 1 minute over. Okay. But anyway, we're not to test or tempt God by placing ourselves in dangerous situations by being poison drinkers or snake handlers. All right? If God puts us in a place and we're doing the will of God, just like Paul, who was bitten by that deadly snake, he just shook it off and kept on going. That's what Jesus is talking about. The gifts of tongues, the healing, those types of things. It's not anything to be used to tempt God. Because isn't that what Satan tried to do with Jesus when he took him up on that tall pinnacle? He says, here, jump off. Go ahead and jump off, because they wouldn't, that the angels will protect you. He wouldn't even let you stub your toe. But Jesus says, no, I'm not to tempt my God. Well, neither are we by drinking poisons or being snake handlers. All right? So if you were thinking about bringing snake handling in, I think we're going to have to hold off on that. So, our application. Well, I should say, verses 19 and 20. So then, having been there 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven. He sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached the gospel, beginning on the day of Pentecost, which happened 10 days later after Jesus ascended, as they were then empowered to do, and Jesus worked with them, just as he works with us. So he says, I will be with you always. All right? He worked with them, and he confirmed the word through these accompanying signs that were identified here in the Scriptures. So our application is, may we not be hindered by unbelief, but proclaim the gospel by how we live, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with those he brings into our lives, because we too have met our risen Lord. And may we use all the gifts and all the power that he's given us to do so by surrendering and following his lead. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love you. We adore you. Thank you for this book on the suffering servant. Thank you for us rejoicing tonight in we don't have a wooden cross to worship. We have a living God. And you have given your Son. And your Son lives in us. And we live in Him. And you live in us. And we just praise you for that. Father, may we just be all that you would desire us to be. As we are your disciples. We are being trained to become all that you desire us to be in Christ. And you have given us the gifts, the resources, the word, and everything necessary to fulfill your plan in our lives. May we not be hindered by doubt or unbelief. May we always, anytime we start feeling any sense of doubt, just lift it up to you and ask for you to say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, just as your scriptures say in Matthew. And I thank you for that, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.